Good morning. Welcome to Stony Creek Church, our 11 o'clock service. If you have your program, I invite you to take that out, take the outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. Or you can go to your YouVersion Bible app and you'll see the outline there with the scripture passage. We're talking today about global warming. Activists like Al Gore warn us that humans are destroying the planet through the use of fossil fuels and other lethal practices. And if industries and individuals don't make radical changes and get green fast, the outcome will be catastrophic. If you check Wikipedia, for example, you'll read that the threat of man-made global warming is the overwhelming consensus of scientists in climatology and other related fields. But there are other scientists who strongly disagree. And so, what are non-specialists like you and I supposed to make of all this? I'm no climatologist. I'm not going to try to pretend to be one here this morning. I cannot speak authoritatively to the science in the issue. My field is biblical studies. I'm a teacher of the Word of God. But there is a fascinating prophetic passage in the Bible, in the New Testament, that foretells a catastrophic global warming. And we'll look at that in mere moments. All right? Today is part three in our series, Saving the Planet. So far, we've learned that our planet definitely needs saving. The human race is at fault, and we can't fix the problem because it goes much deeper than just the environment. It goes all the way down to the core of the human heart. That's where the pollution resides. To clean up the planet, we must begin with ourselves by turning to Jesus to detoxify us. Last Sunday, we learned that God will one day step in decisively to clean up the planet. Yes, indeed, that is on his calendar. He's going to do it on a massive scale. He's going to end history as we know it and start all over with a newly created universe, an event known in the Bible as his coming, the second coming of Christ, and it could happen at any time. Now, this morning's message is entitled Global Warming in the Bible. We're going to zero in on just one passage, the only biblical text that details the coming global warming. There are other passages that talk about fire and so forth, but this passage is unique in its scope. What will happen and how can we prepare for it? Now, you'll notice that the passage is printed out there on your outline. I don't usually do that, but today we're going to start by reading the passage together. That's pretty normal. But then we're going to go back over it and look at the phrase. So I want you to be able to have it there in front of you so that you can easily reference it. All right? So we'll put it up here on the screen. And as usual, join me out loud in reading when we come to the yellow print. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, and we begin with verse 3. Peter says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, And he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along? On that day, he will set the fire, heavens on fire, and the elements will melt in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. That's the word of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. It's a fascinating word. It's a scary word. It's an awesome word, all rolled into one. Today, we're going to learn about, from this passage, three warnings about biblical global warming. And the first, they're listed there on your outline, the first of the three, point number one on your outline, deniers beware. Deniers beware, verses 3-7 in this text. Now, whatever you may think about biblical warming as it is talked about today, you want to really think twice before denying or scoffing about biblical global warming. The scripture we just read was written by Peter, that is the Apostle Peter. He wrote to some Christians that were harassed by deniers. He calls them scoffers in this passage. Remember that Peter had personally walked with Jesus and talked with him and lived with him during Jesus' 3-year ministry. He witnessed Jesus' mighty deeds. He had actually seen the risen Jesus. He had eaten with him. After he rose from the dead, he walked around with him. He listened to Jesus. He was able to examine the wounds in Jesus' hands and side and feet. But now, it's 30 years later. Jesus' resurrection, well, that was decades ago. His ascension into heaven, that was decades ago. Back in the day, just after Jesus arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the followers of Jesus were proclaiming loudly, Jesus is coming back. It could happen at any time. We need to be prepared. But now, decades later, Jesus still hasn't showed. No second coming. The deniers, they're coming out of the woodwork like cockroaches at night. And this is what they're saying. We see it there in verse 4. What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything's remained the same since the world was first created. There's no big interruption or anything happening like that. Of course, the deniers are still with us today. One skeptical website featured this meme. On the left-hand side, it says, breaking news! Jesus Christ is coming soon. Be ready! That indeed is our message. We learned that last Sunday. But then on the right side of the meme comes the skeptical denier. He says, you've been saying soon for nearly 2,000 years now. You don't need a Bible. You need a dictionary. Have you ever heard stuff like this? Maybe you've thought this. It, in some cases, is an honest question, and sometimes it's put in the way we have it up here as a scoffing, denying kind of thing. And of course, some Christians have added fuel to the flame by predicting dates. The date comes, the date goes, no Jesus, no Armageddon. And so that just makes it worse for everybody. We're told, as we learned last week, that we're not to predict dates. No one knows the day or the hour. It is God's secret. He's deliberately kept us in the dark so that we'll always be ready. And so, predictably, pardon the play on words, we have lots of deniers today. Well, how does Peter respond to this criticism? He says these deniers forget that everything has not remained the same. At times, God has stepped in decisively to alter the status quo in major, huge ways, massively, instantaneously. Let's look at the examples that Peter cites of some God-sized interventions. The first he cites is in verse 5. He says that God made the heavens by the word of his command. He just spoke it, and it came to be. You can say to your skeptical friend, hey, do you believe in the Big Bang? Not just the TV show. I mean, you know, the cosmological thing. And most likely he'll say, well, yeah, because it's the consensus view of how the universe began. There was nothing, and then all of a sudden, there was something, something huge, something enormous. There it was. Well, the Bible says here, God made the heavens by the word of his command. It says in Psalm 33, verse 9, God spoke, and it came to be. We see this in a number of, we see it in Genesis. God says, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that, and it was. And so when God decides to act, he can do so in an instance. The second God-sized intervention that Peter mentions here is he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. He says that in verse 6. This is a clear example of when the world was taken by surprise by a great intervention of God. No one except Noah and his family were prepared for it. They didn't believe the flood was coming. And there was Noah for years and years building the ark, preparing the ark, and also warning people of what was going to happen. And they scoffed at him. They laughed at him. Until the flood, the mighty flood came and washed all the deniers away like rain off a roof. Only Noah and his family and the animals in there were spared. Peter is saying history shows that God likes to act suddenly. And if you ignore his warning, that day will sneak up on you. Just because each day passes, like the day before, nothing much different with this day as to the next. Sun rises every day, just as it has since the dawn of creation. It doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. Jesus himself has promised he will return in power and great glory, and we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. You say, well, ready for what? Well, here he says global warming like no environmentalist has ever envisioned it. Look at verse 7. The present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. This is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of the whole cosmos on fire at the end. And because of this, some biblical scholars suggest that Peter is speaking figuratively here. Fire, they say, is often a symbol of God's judgment. And here the writer is talking about the people of the world getting judged when Christ returns. And so it doesn't mean that God is going to torch the whole universe. It's just figurative language. Well, could that be right? It is true, as we saw last Sunday, that texts like this one, the one we're looking at today, employ what we call apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language does often use vivid figures of speech to convey awesome realities that literal words just can't express. It's also true that Peter is indeed talking about God judging the ungodly here. And it's also true that fire is a symbol of God's judgment on sinners who have refused God's gracious offer of salvation. And so could it be figurative language and that's all there is to it? Well, I don't think in this case we can say that. I think quite the opposite. The fire here in this case, I think, is meant literally if you take the passage as a whole. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But either way, even if you take it as just, you know, some figurative elements here, or you take it very literally, don't miss the warning. The warning is the same either way. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are in grave peril. Let's look at the second warning about biblical global warming. Point number two on your outline. BGW, that's biblical global warming. I didn't want to write it out. Wanted to use the abbreviation. Biblical global warming is not a hoax. You may think that the other global warming that's talked about today is a hoax, but biblical global warming is not. Many years ago, when I first became a Christ follower and began reading the Bible for myself, I came across passages in the New Testament where Jesus, or the writer of that particular scripture, was talking about the second coming as though they thought it could happen in their lifetime. And I was deeply troubled by these statements. It seemed to me they expected it to happen in their own day. And of course, it didn't happen way back then. And I remember I was really troubled by this, and I didn't want my unbelieving friends reading those passages because I thought, they're going to see those. I'm embarrassed. They're going to see these passages and they're going to think that the Bible is wrong. They're going to think Jesus made a mistake here. And I remember when I would recommend passages to unbelievers to read or books of the Bible, I'd try to steer them away from those texts because I thought, I don't want them to see that. I don't want to try to face that question because I don't have a good answer for it. I don't know why they talk that way. And so that was my dilemma. But in this morning's text, Peter answers the issue. Look there at verse 8. Peter says, "You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years is like a day." Peter says here, yeah, it seems like a long time to us. Soon is definitely not the word we would use now in retrospect. Jesus said soon 2,000 years ago. I mean, since when does soon Since when does soon mean thousands of years? Look at this passage in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus says, this is right at the close of the book. This is how the Bible ends on this note. The Lord Jesus, the risen Jesus speaking, he says, look, I am coming soon. Soon to me means could happen like right away, like maybe tomorrow or the next day or something like that. But Peter's answer here is soon to God is a lot different than soon to us. God is outside of time and space, you see, friends. He looks at time the way you and I might look at a parade if we're in a helicopter above. Let's say on Thanksgiving, you go up in a helicopter and you have the privilege of looking down on the parade down in Detroit. You can see the beginning of the parade. You can see the middle of the parade. You can see the end of the parade. It's all happening at one time. Now, if you were down watching the parade in one particular place, obviously, you'd only see that part of it. Well, that's sort of like the difference between the way we view history. We're down on the ground level, and the Lord is up above. He's outside of time and space. He sees the beginning, the middle, and the end all at once. It's all present to him, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. One day, as we see here in this text, is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. That's fascinating to me. One day is like 1,000 years to God. In other words, God can look at it and just, as it were, in God years, spend 1,000 years just examining one day. Imagine if you had 1,000 years to learn everything there is to know about one particular day. That's amazing. God can see it in that kind of detail. But then he says that he can also look at 1,000 years as though it's just one day. And so what's soon to him may not be soon to us. You say, well, why then does he tell us it's soon? Why doesn't he say, well, it's soon to me, but it might not be soon to you, you know? Well, I think he does hint at that in some passages where he indicates that there's a delay. Jesus' parables talk about that. But I think he tells us soon because, as we learned last Sunday, he wants every generation to be ready at all times because it could happen at any time for us. But in the meanwhile, we're like the kids in the back seat during a ride, right? We've all been there, either as a kid or as an adult or both. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And what seems like an eternity to a little kid in the back seat, to us, oh, come on, we're just driving to the other side of town, for crying out. We'll be there soon, right? We say that. But it seems to us a long time. Here Peter says, look, we should be glad it's taking longer than we thought. Why? Why should we be glad? Well, have you ever run late to the airport? You're trying to catch a flight, and you know it's at such and such a time, and you just, for some reason, maybe there was a traffic jam on the way to the airport, and you're having a hard time getting there, and once you get to the airport, you're huffing and hoofing your way through the terminal trying to make to the gate, and you're thinking, oh, I hope the thing is delayed. I hope they wait. I hope it doesn't go off. The flight doesn't go at the time it's supposed to go. Well, the airline may not wait for you. I've had some close calls. I've never actually missed my flight, but I have had some very close calls where I just dashed on at the last minute. But God, he has a different approach. God wants to wait for the last person to come in. Look at verse 9 in this passage. It says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is patient. The word isn't slow. The word is patient. Patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. That's the reason for the delay, as we look at it, a delay. God is standing at the entryway to board the plane of salvation. He's waiting there, just like the flight attendant waits there. He's delaying the flight. He's glad to delay it for you because he doesn't want you or anyone else to face the destruction of his judgment. He doesn't want you to go to hell. Instead, he wants you to repent of your sin. He wants you to do an about-face, to turn to Jesus. Jesus, who died for the sins of the whole world, paid the penalty for our sin. He bought a ticket for all humanity. That ticket was purchased with his own blood. A ticket has been bought for you and for every other person on the planet, everybody who's ever lived. All you have to do is receive it. He died for you. He rose from the dead. My dear friends, I tell you, with sincerity, he wants you to be saved if you're not. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you haven't repented of your sin and turned to him to embrace him as Lord and Savior, I urge you, I plead with you today, his heart, he doesn't want you to perish. Perhaps you say, but I'm okay the way I am. You know, I've always been a good person. I don't have anything to fear when I stand before God's judgment seat. I've heard people say that to me many times, right to my face. My dear friend, I tell you with all the sincerity that I can, if this is your thinking, you are in imminent danger, and almost certainly in peril of eternal destruction at God's judgment throne. How so? Why? Because, brothers and sisters, it's only the person who recognizes his or her lost condition before God and repents and embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's the person who is saved. Jesus came to save us precisely because we couldn't save ourselves. That's the whole point of the cross. We need a Savior. That's why he's called the Savior, because we need one. If we didn't need a Savior, there wouldn't be any reason for him to come. The one who suffered our penalty and then conquered death for you. He waits for you, but he won't wait forever. He's patient, but one day it will be too late. The delay, if you want to call it a delay, is for you. Let's look at the third warning about biblical global warming. Number three on your outline, get prepped for the end. Get prepped for it. This is verses 10 through 13 in the passage. We learned last Sunday that Jesus will return in power and great glory, visible to the entire earth. He will instantaneously transform believers. He will give us permanent, perfect bodies. And that he will judge those who have rejected him. We've learned that we need to be prepared for his return because it could happen at any time. In today's scripture text, we see some of those same things, but we also see the global warming aspect. It comes out very clear. Let's look again at verse 10. Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. We've been talking about that. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves, the very elements, will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Man, ominous words. Some believe this text is teaching that God will totally destroy the universe and wadding it up and throwing it in the garbage and will create a brand new one, totally new. But more likely, I think, in keeping with other passages and even in this passage, I don't think he's talking about the annihilation of the cosmos, but the purification of it. Notice he speaks of bringing judgment on the earth. When Christ returns, he will judge the world. Notice he says the very elements will dissolve in the heat. Now, some people say this is the ancient description of a thermonuclear exchange that will engulf the globe in a fiery inferno. Could that be the case? We know elsewhere in Scripture we're told of a final showdown of the earth's powers. It's predicted. It's known as the Battle of Armageddon. We see this talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Could this be what Peter foresees in this passage? Could it be, you know, nuclear war at a level just unimaginable all over the globe? Possibly. Could be the first stages of biblical global warming. But then we jump down to verse 12, where Peter says, on that day he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt in the flames. Here it seems clear that whatever this global warming involves, it's more than just the earth itself. The heavens are involved as well. That's the way the ancients talked about the atmosphere and where the planets are, and of course, ultimately, where God is. Now, in this case, could Peter just be referring to the earth's atmosphere? It's like the whole atmosphere is on fire. Well, it could be, but it seems more likely he's talking here about the entire universe. That seems to be the purview of this discussion. And if this is the case, Peter is not just talking about the events immediately connected with the second coming of Christ, but with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth described elsewhere in Scripture. And I think this is the case because Peter continues down in verse 13, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with righteousness. This will involve remaking the entire universe. Just as the book of Revelation and the book of Isaiah in chapters 65 and 66 foretold. Imagine a whole new earth and universe that is in harmony, total harmony with God. No natural disasters, no diseases, no crime, no more death. Nothing but perfection, a whole universe for God's people and for the animals and even aliens that might exist on other planets, if they're out there, to enjoy and explore in everlasting joy in the presence of our Creator, the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a whole universe in harmony. It's a bliss and beauty beyond the human imagination. No matter how creative or ingenious you might be, it's hard to just get your head around this, a new universe. You say, the whole universe is going to come unglued? I mean, come on, Randy, that sounds kind of primitive back when they thought the universe was a lot smaller than it is today. The very elements dissolving in a cosmic conflagration and then put back together into a permanent paradise. That sounds kind of far-fetched, Randy. It's a fantasy, outstripping the wildest, you know, sci-fi film. You'd never even have something like that in sci-fi. It's crazy. You think so? Well, it's funny. About a year ago, I came across an article about a subatomic particle that physicists and other science call the Higgs boson. If you're into this kind of stuff, maybe you've heard of it before, the Higgs boson. It's the particle that physicists believe gives mass to matter. And it was first theorized, I think, back in the 70s. And then in 2012, it was proven to exist. And this particle could one day be responsible for the destruction of the entire universe. You say, oh, come on, Randy, would you read about this in some tabloid or something? Fake news? I mean, come on. Something on the internet? Well, folks, no less prestigious a physicist than the world-famous Stephen Hawking is one of many top-notch scientists who are telling us about this doomsday scenario. Let me just quote from Stephen Hawking's book. He says, this could mean that the universe could undergo catastrophic vacuum decay with a bubble of the true vacuum expanding at the speed of light. This could happen at any time and we wouldn't see it coming. Scary. Another prominent physicist, Joseph Lycan, says, the expansion would be unstoppable and would wipe out everything in the existing universe. They have no idea what would be left. When I read this, I couldn't help, as a student of Scripture, think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and other passages similar. Sounds like the same thing, only in 2 Peter it's described in apocalyptic terms, not scientific terms. And I think it's ironic. I mean, it's a riot to me that this Higgs boson particle is dubbed the God particle. Can you believe that? The God particle. Now, a lot of scientists don't like that name, but it was the original physicist who dubbed it this, and the name has just stuck, the God particle. Could this God particle be God's nuclear button that will trigger the destruction of the present universe, leading to the creation of the new heaven and the new earth? Beats me. Only he knows. It's just that it's funny that it's not outside the realm of possibility, even from people who are atheists, physicists, and so forth. They're talking about something like this happening. But either way, we're told with God's authority, it's going to happen. And we must be prepared for it if we know what's good for us. Look in verses 11 and 12. Peter says, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. This is the takeaway, folks, for all of us. God has given us a glimpse of the end and the new beginning of a cosmos to urge us to live fully for Him now. Live fully for Him now. Now, while the universe is still intact, decide to live for Him. We need, says Peter, to live for the Lord, holy and godly lives. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He's waiting to welcome you at the door. He's delaying the flight for you. Hop on board today. It involves confessing that you're a sinner. You are unworthy of God. You are worthy of only hell. You say, that would be talking very badly about myself to say something like that. Well, it happens to be true. Yes, indeed, you have to confess first. You have to humble yourself and say that you deserve nothing but hell. It involves repenting of your sin, turning away from it, and turning instead to the one who died in your place on the cross and arose from the dead. God in human flesh. Come to him today. Come to him today. If you want to trust Christ as your Savior, but you need somebody maybe to talk to and help you through that and pray with you, come on down here after the service. And please talk to one of our pastoral prayer team members. What we see here in 2 Peter 3 is an ominous warning, but it's also an awesome promise. It's not all negative by any means. It's an incentive for us who are Jesus followers to give up on this ho-hum lifestyle, half measures for Jesus, and give ourselves fully to him, to be busy serving him. It's an incentive to give up on dark habits. Maybe nobody else knows. You know. God knows. Unconfessed sin. Ask forgiveness from those who've wronged you. Or forgive those who have wronged you and holding grudges. Or ask forgiveness from those you have wronged. This is a wake-up call for us. But there's also another very practical application, if I might just add here very quickly, for us who are already Christ followers. Notice Peter says in verse 11, looking forward to the day of God, we're actually looking forward to it, and hurrying it along. Did you notice that when we read it first? Hurrying it along, what does that mean? What could we possibly do to hurry along the second coming? The God particle. Well, folks, the answer is we can advance his kingdom. Every time you share the good news with an unbeliever, and certainly every time you lead a person to Christ, you are helping to hurry it along. Every time you pray, as the Lord taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are urging the Lord to hit send. Send the Lord Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. No joke. Get this. I mean, isn't this incredible? He's given you and me a part to play in the timing. Even though we don't know when it's going to happen, he's given us a part to play in that. I think that's so awesome. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Prepare now to outlast global warming. To outlast it. Are you prepared for Jesus' return? I mean, truly, really and truly be prepared. If not, what is the Lord calling you to do today? Maybe as a Christ follower, to turn some things around in your life, to get really serious about serving him. Or maybe as a non-Christ follower, to become one today. Whatever it is that he's calling you to do, what could be more important for you right now? Let's pray together, and we're going to have the ushers prepare for this morning's offering. Heavenly Father, these are truly ominous words we find here in 2 Peter 3. Lord, it'd be very easy just to dismiss this and say, this is just scare tactic. But Jesus rose from the dead. We have good reason to believe that these words are true. They're not just a man's word. It's your word. I pray, Father, for the heart and soul of every person here. I know, the Lord, you are speaking to every one of us, whether we're faithful followers, whether we're unbelievers, or whether we're just kind of lapsed followers. Lord, speak to each of us right where we are at. And bring us, Lord, to the transformation you want to bring across. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for souls today to be saved, right here in this auditorium, that that person would come forward, that that person would trust Jesus. And Father, we give you these tithes and offerings. May every penny be used for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.